The Old Testament reading for the 11th Sunday after Trinity is from Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text today is Luke 18, 9-14, the gospel lesson for today. The sermon title is Self-Righteousness or Christ's Righteousness. In 2011, my family and I took a week-long summer vacation trip to Washington, D.C., Jamestown, and Williamsburg, Virginia. Colonial Williamsburg, that's the title of the place, is a historic preservation of the old capital of Virginia. It's frozen in time in the period of the Revolutionary War. If you've never visited there, it is worth the cost of the trip and admission if you have any interest at all in American history. One of the most interesting buildings there, in my opinion, is the preserved parish church near the center of the old town. It was an Anglican church in the 1770s, and it is still a functioning congregation like ours. The tour guide points out the plaques along the wall that honor noted members of the congregation and its pastors with their names up there. The tour guide also points out the white pews that have gates at the end on both sides of the aisle. These pews were reserved for the families who paid for their pew. In those days, probably unlike today, it was an honor to sit as close as possible to the parish priest and the altar. That's a little joke, you know. So the pews in the front commanded the highest fee, and the pews in the back commanded the lowest fee. People who could not afford the fee stood in the back, or they sat on the floor. Thus, a person's position in society was directly reflected in the position of their pew in the parish church. And this was a hangover or a cause that had come from the way things were done in England, which was very much a classed society. This business of pew position is also found in our gospel lesson this morning, and it's the cultural background for it. Now, the setting is not a parish church, nor a Jewish synagogue, but it's the grand temple built by Herod the Great on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The two characters in the parable are a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, they're both observant Jews, so their outward religious duty on the Sabbath and festival days is according to the law. Even though both observe the third commandment outwardly, only one of them is pleasing to God. The temple did not have pews, as we have in churches, but the two characters' pew position is indicated in our text. In verse 11, the parable says that the Pharisee stood by himself. In verse 13, the tax collector stood afar off. This tells us that at that time, the Pharisees had a reserved section in the temple court that was closest to the priest's work at the altar and the temple entrance. This would be like the front pew in the Williamsburg church. In the main part of the temple court was the main section where most Jewish men would pray. This would be like most of the pews in Williamsburg. in the far back of the temple court was where the tax collectors and other sinners could pray. And that would be like the area behind the back pews and the aisle floors at Williamsburg. Just as in Williamsburg, pew position at the temple was a direct reflection of a person's position in society. And this is what sociologists today call a class distinction. Now, Jesus did not criticize or condemn class distinctions in his society or any other. If he was against class distinctions in society, it would have been obvious in this parable. Remember that Jesus said, quote, "The poor you will always have with you," Matthew 26:11. Jesus' criticism was not directed at class distinction in society. It was against class distinctions in the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus also said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God," Matthew 19:24. In this parable, Jesus criticizes the idea that a person's own piety can make him better than others in the kingdom of God. Jesus is criticizing the idea that there are different classes of Christians in God's kingdom based on their religious behavior or good works. The Pharisee in the parable thought he deserved his pew position in front because, as he says in verses 11 to 12, quote, "I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." The Pharisees thought that he was a better man than others because he was a law-abiding citizen, like most or all of you. In addition to his law-abiding habits, the Pharisee went beyond the requirements of the law by fasting twice a week and giving tithes of everything that he earned as income. The twice-weekly fasts and extra tithes were given up to God as a form of offering or sacrifice. Through this offering, made here through his prayer, the Pharisee thought that he could earn God's favor and a favorable place in paradise. But neither the offering nor the prayer was pleasing to God, because in verse 14, Jesus says that the Pharisee was not justified, that he was not considered righteous in God's sight. The tax collector in the parable, in contrast, did not compare himself to other men. Instead of comparing himself to other men, he compared himself to the law of God, and he used it to review and criticize his own behavior. On that basis, the tax collector prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, this does not mean sinner as judged by society. It means sinner as judged by God's law and God's standards. The tax collector did not offer up to God his good works, his tithes, or his fasts, or any sort of religious behavior. The tax collector did not even try to defend himself or argue that his vocation of tax collecting was God-pleasing. He simply said, "I am a sinner," because that was all that mattered in God's eyes. How then could the tax collector go home justified, that is, considered righteous in God's sight, when he was a sinner? There is nothing in this parable about any redeeming qualities in this man. And maybe he didn't have any. There isn't even an explanation about how a sinner could be considered righteous by God. Jesus just kind of, he kind of leaves that problem hanging in the air, as he does with many parables. He wants you to think about it. It's a problem. The parable ends with a question. It's a question that Jesus wants the hearer to ponder over, because it seems to be a contradiction. The question is, how can a sinner be considered righteous in God's sight? Do you know the answer to that question? St. Paul gives the classic answers to this question in Romans chapter 3, 20-28, and I read that section here. Paul writes, "No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." End of quote from Romans 3. This means that the righteousness that believers have is not their own. It's rather the righteousness of Christ, because of his sacrifice of atonement on the cross and his perfect life of obedience. If you believe in this, then God considers you to be righteous, just as his son Jesus is righteous, even though you are still a sinner through and through. In the Lutheran Church, we explain this by saying that baptized believers are both sinners and saints at the same time. They are sinners, as is obvious to anyone who lives or works with them every day. But they're also really saints in God's eyes because of the righteousness of Christ. Thus, when the baptized believer prays, he begins by saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." We do this in the traditional Lutheran liturgy with the confession of sins and the Kyrie at the beginning of the divine service. If you mean what you say in those words, and if you believe the absolution that your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, you too will go back to your house justified and righteous in God's sight, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable. In Jesus' name, amen.